Well, after a one-week Palm Sunday break, I'm going to get us back into our current sermon series, one in which we've been discussing the basics of a Christian lifestyle. So what is the lifestyle that Christ followers are called to? We've hit on eight topics so far, a few more to go. Today's is a big one. My sermon title for today is Basics of a Christian Lifestyle, Serving Others. Serving Others. The kingdom of God is a place where people serve each other. It's a place where people put others' needs on par with their own or even above their own. This is substantially different, of course, from the kingdom of the world, which we live in, where self typically comes first, right? Where others might be ignored. Where often self even comes first to the point of hurting others in order to achieve what the self desires. Life in the kingdom of God is to be different from that. A reading of the Bible will lead you to an understanding that this kingdom of God is a very real thing. It exists now, subtly, wherever two or three Christ followers are gathered, even within an individual Christ follower's heart, the kingdom is there. Certainly within a Bible-following church's gatherings and actions and interactions, in these ways, the kingdom of God exists now. The kingdom of God is also a thing that is yet to come at the end of the era of this world when Jesus returns and sets all things right. The Bible tells us all evil will be judged and put away. This world will come to an end. A new heaven and new earth will be created, populated by resurrected God followers from throughout the ages. Then and only then will life be as it was originally intended to be. No evil, no resistance to the good commands of God, no crying or mourning or pain. The kingdom of God in that form is still yet to come. Within the kingdom of God, whether that be the form that is yet to come still or the form that is already here, the people who live in that kingdom are to have a lifestyle of serving others. Let me show you that the Bible calls kingdom of God members to servanthood. Here's an example from Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, where Paul tells us to serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. You know that we seek to meet our own needs and desires because we love ourselves, right? In the kingdom of God, we're to love others as much as we love ourselves. Therefore, we will also seek to meet the needs and desires of others. Jesus had a teaching about servanthood that many of you will remember well. The mother of Zebedee's sons, who were two of Jesus' disciples, came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." This would be your yet to come kingdom. A bold and certainly inappropriate question to ask Jesus. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "To sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the other 10 disciples heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them all together then and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man," that's Jesus speaking of himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In the kingdom of the world, people want to be top dog. But in the kingdom of God, people seek to humbly put others above themselves and serve them. The kingdom of God, says Jesus there, is to be different. If you skip ahead five chapters in Matthew from that story, we find Jesus talking again about how important serving is. He says in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory at the end of the age, and all the angels with him. He will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and did not help you?" And he will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Seeing other people's needs and seeking to serve and meet those needs is very important in the kingdom of God. That's the point I take away from that passage. A similar teaching can be found in 1 John 3, where John says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." It's not sufficient to just think good thoughts towards people, right? And wish them well. We're to take action, try to help them. Let's not forget that God is one of the others that we're supposed to serve. 1 Samuel 12:24 says, be sure to fear the Lord, and fear there means deeply respect. Fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. So God calls us to follow him and serve him. We're to give up all other paths other than the one he asks us onto. And as we walk that path that he called us to, we're to seek to serve him on it. We choose to serve God with our lives. The Bible calls Kingdom of God members to serve others. So what should this look like in our lives? And when I ask this question, I have in mind people who have made a decision to follow and obey Jesus. What does it look like to incorporate servanthood into our lives? Well, I'm thinking that we become better and better at serving others in the same way we become better at anything in life that we want to become better at. We practice it. We do it more often. What if we had a reminder posted in some spot that we will see every day? A note that reminds us to notice the needs of others and to try to serve them. I think that'd be a great thing to do, a great start. Of course, then we need to follow through and actually do what the note says. So, yeah, we should practice serving, do it more often, get it onto our radar. For 1 year when I was taking classes at Bethel Seminary, I lived with a student who had come from India to study at Bethel, and we were roommates. He almost immediately went into a depression, and I don't think that it was because of me. Not entirely, I hope, but yeah, he became depressed, and here's what he told me anyway that he was struggling with. In India, people live communally. They do everything in community, and that was also very true for the Indian Christ followers he knew. His church family would be together daily, you know, for hours, eating together and so forth. He took some classes at a seminary in India before he came to Bethel, and it was the exact same thing. All the students hung out. They were just together and with the teachers. And so he expected to experience the same thing when he came to Bethel Seminary in America. At Bethel Seminary, he told me, everyone finishes their class, goes back to their apartment, and shuts their door. Now, we got to understand that a lot of these students in seminary at that time, and I'm sure it's probably even more true now, they weren't only taking classes, but they had jobs, probably full-time jobs. A lot of them had families. These people were very, very busy. They were too busy to hang out. So my roommate had come to Bethel expecting it to be like what he had had in India, but he quickly found himself very lonely. Now, that may have been a bit of an extreme scenario that he ran into there, you know, people doing full-time job plus trying to take classes, but I don't think it's too far off from the typical American lifestyle, is it? Don't many of us spend a lot of time at home? We get done with work, go home and throw soup on the stove and plop down on the couch in front of the TV, right? So here's a thought I had in regards to how we might get better at seeing the needs of others and serving them. Maybe we need to be home less and in community more. How are you going to know what the needs of people are out there if you're a hermit? I don't know. It was a thought for us. A few more thoughts then about servanthood and what it might or should look like in our lives. If we're doing servanthood well, it will obviously be a sacrifice of our time. We know that. But we should probably also prepare ourselves for the idea that it might occasionally mean doing tasks that are unpleasant. What would servants or slaves be asked by their masters to do back in the day? Well, it'd be all the unpleasant stuff that the masters didn't want to do themselves, right? If we're serious about being servants for Jesus, then we ought to know that this might sometimes mean smelly, uncomfortable, distasteful work. And you might think of Jesus washing the smelly feet of his disciples, all 24 of them. When we've talked about servanthood in the past year, I've always pointed out, and I'll do so again right now, that it is not physically possible for one individual person to meet the needs of every other person in their lives and in their communities. We can't meet everybody's needs. So since we're talking here about what servanthood should look like in our lives, I want to remind you that we do need to draw some boundaries for our health and for the health of our families in this, because the needs out there are endless. That's a truth. However, that truth can't become a reason or an excuse for us not living a lifestyle of servanthood, of sacrificial servanthood. And then, we're going to also have to use our judgment, and more appropriately, we ought to pray to seek God's judgment about situations where we feel that a person might be taking advantage of our willingness to serve. It may not always be the best thing to do something for somebody that they really should be doing themselves. The Bible does teach the value of hard work and not looking to others to do things that we should be responsible for. But again, we need to be careful about using that as an excuse not to serve. Jesus taught us that we are to give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And he said, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. He calls us to radical servanthood. So yeah, there may come a time when somebody asks something of you where you're going to need to speak the truth in love to them and say, I'm not going to do that, and here's why. But there may also be times when the right thing to do is just to do it, even if it is by most standards an unreasonable request. I think we're going to need the Holy Spirit's guidance in that one. Okay, let's summarize a bit then. What does it look like to incorporate servanthood into our lives in obedience to the biblical command? I think it looks like practicing it, serving more often. I think a well-placed note that reminds us to see other people's needs and seek to meet them makes sense. Perhaps we ought to consider being at home less and in community more. We need to be willing to occasionally serve in the taking on of tasks that are unpleasant. We do need to draw boundaries for our health and for the health of our families. And we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to give us good judgment in situations where a person might be taking advantage of our willingness to serve. These are all aspects, I believe, that fit within the creation of a lifestyle of serving others. I have one more Bible passage I want us to look at in regards to this topic of servanthood, and this is going to get us back into thinking about Easter. Let's read the great passage from Philippians chapter 2 together that it says to us, and I'll read it for you. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. There you have it. Continuing on. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In our Good Friday service two nights ago, we talked about how Jesus' death, even though his body died just like any of our bodies die, it was a stopping of the vital processes that keep us alive. Jesus' death did something that our deaths cannot do. When Jesus died, he was not only dying a bodily death, but he was attacking death itself. He was delivering an uppercut to death. When Jesus died, he made a way around an ironclad rule, the rule that says that it's impossible for a sinful human being to be present with a holy God. The rule didn't change, but Jesus made a way for us to get around the rule by taking all of our sin upon himself so that we could stand holy before God. Amazing. Jesus' death was a death that brought life. It brought the possibility of eternal life with God to human beings if we will surrender ourselves to him. So church, this was the greatest act of serving others that's ever taken place in history. A being who was in very nature God, it said there in Philippians, chose to humble himself and be born in the form of a human being. He did not need to do that. Chose to allow himself to be ridiculed by those he created, something he didn't need to do, and chose to die an absolutely horrible bodily death, something he didn't need to do, all in order to serve us. Jesus saw our need, our greatest need, and he chose to come serve us in order to make it possible for us to meet that need, in order to make it possible for us to have eternal life with our loving and good Creator. Many years ago, I preached to you on this passage in Philippians 2, and I used an illustration that day that I'm going to use again. If you were paying attention to the news around the turn of the century, you will remember the name Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein was the fifth president of Iraq. He was the leader of that country from 1979 to 2003. Saddam was a nobody when he was born, raised by a single mother. His was not a powerful or wealthy family. He did okay in school, went a few years to law school, and then later got interested in politics. So you could ask the question, at that point in his life, how did this man move from being just a kind of a regular citizen of Iraq into becoming the most powerful man in the country? Well, in the 1950s, Iraq still had a king. The political party that Saddam became a part of wanted the power that the king had, and they decided to attempt to remove him from power by killing him. So a plan was hatched and attempted, and Saddam led the way. Apparently, he was the first to open fire and fire repeatedly. The assassination attempt actually failed, although others around the king were killed. Saddam went into hiding for a time in other countries, but he resurfaced later after that king had eventually been deposed and Saddam's political party friends had begun to have some power. My impression in the reading that I did on this was that it was Saddam's behavior in that attempted assassination of the king that moved him from being an ordinary Joe to being a force within this political party of his. He had shown everybody then that he was willing to do anything to achieve power, and that made him a valuable commodity for those who thought like him. Eventually, it was his focus on attaining supremacy by any means that got Saddam into the president's seat. And again, if you follow the news back then, you'll recall that that was how Saddam stayed in power too, right? He brutally put down any opposition. He killed many, many people, including up to 40 of his own relatives. He desired power, and his drive for it, along with the tactics he was willing to use, got him there and kept him there for 24 years. Let's compare Saddam Hussein now to Jesus Christ, as Paul described Jesus for us in Philippians 2. Paul said we should seek to have the same mindset as Jesus. And what was that mindset? Well, Jesus led by making himself nothing, Paul said. Saddam wanted to make himself everything. Jesus came with the intent to serve those he led. Saddam came with the intent to rule and dominate over those he led. Jesus came to die to meet the needs of his subjects. Saddam was willing to kill any of his subjects who might oppose him or threaten his grip on power. You know, in this sermon series on the basics of the Christian lifestyle, we've been talking a lot about the kingdom of God. We haven't done a ton of talking about the king of that kingdom. Let me read for you now the three verses that follow the section of Philippians 2 that we've been looking at, beginning with verse 9. They say this: therefore, because Jesus humbled himself and served us in these ways, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the King of the kingdom, Calvary. Amen. Jesus sits on the throne of the already but not yet kingdom of God. And couldn't we have we couldn't have a much greater contrast between leaders than we do between Saddam Hussein and Jesus Christ. And again, you see there the stark differences between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. And aren't you so glad that it's Jesus who is our king rather than one of these others? Wouldn't you follow this king into anything he asked of you? Yeah, God asks us to serve him, but that's easy to do because he served us first. So yeah, this is how it works in the kingdom of God. God humbles himself and serves us, and so we humble ourselves and serve him. We humble ourselves and serve the others in the kingdom, and the others in the kingdom humble themselves and serve us. It is a great and godly system. We're asked by God to develop a lifestyle of serving others. It's one of the basics of the lifestyle we're asked to live. He calls us to it. He modeled it for us. And we need now to follow suit. Will you, in the days and months ahead, practice seeing needs and serving others? Will you seek to become better and better at it? The more you do that, the more you're going to look like your king. Well, in closing, do you know what the name of our church means? Calvary Baptist Church. What is Calvary? Jesus was crucified at a place called Golgotha. Golgotha was a hill outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and the word Golgotha meant the skull. It was a place where executions happened. When the Bible was translated into Latin, rather than calling that hill Golgotha, the translators used the Latin term for skull instead, which was Calvaria. And from Calvaria, you get the English term Calvary. Why would a church choose as the name for their church a word that meant the skull and referred to a place of cruel death? And of course, there are many churches out there with this name, not just us. Well, it all goes back to how Jesus' death was different from any other. It goes back to the fact that Jesus' death was a death that brought life. Just as the cross was once a symbol of torturous death, but has now become a symbol of incredible love, Jesus has also transformed the word Calvary from referring to a hill upon which people were murdered to a hill upon which people are saved. In our Good Friday service, we said it was dying day that day. The day we remember Jesus' death, dying day. But today is Resurrection Day. If we will follow Jesus in our lives, when our dying day comes, we will follow him into death, and we will follow him right out of death into resurrection. It's the message of Easter. And may all who hear these words take heed. Would you say it with me one more time? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our King, how glad we are that it is you who are our King, because you are so good. How we long for your return, Jesus, come to us. We thank you for your incredible act of service towards us. You have saved us. Jesus, you changed the world. You've changed us. Continue to work your changing and loving power in the lives of all who are gathered here today. We worship you on this Easter morning, and we thank you. Amen.